to portions of God's Word this morning. First, a few verses from the book of Obadiah, and then we'll be reading the whole chapter of Genesis 36 as we pick up where we left off in the book of Genesis. Hear now God's Word from the book of Obadiah, verses 1 to 4. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Turn now to Genesis 36. As we consider the genealogy, the Toledot, the family history of the family of Esau. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. Now Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, and all his animals, and all his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now Tinah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mizpah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, and she bore to Esau Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gatam, and Chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Ada. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shema, and Chief Mizah. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, Chief Jeush, Chief Jalem, and Chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Hamon. Lotan's sister was Timnah. These were the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Aja and Anah. This was the Anah who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of the father of Zibeon. These were the children of Anah: Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Charan. These were the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zavan, and Achan. These were the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran. These were the chiefs of the Horites, chief Lotan, chief Shobal, chief Zibeon, chief Anah, chief Dishan, chief Ezer, and chief Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Tamanites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Avith. When Hadad died, Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. And when Samla died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezhab. And these were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and their places, by their names, chief Timnah, chief Alva, chief Jetheh, chief Aholibamah, chief Ella, chief Pinon, chief Kenaz, chief Taman, chief Mibzar, chief Magdiel, and chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom, according to the dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, we're reminded of what we have already observed, even just a few weeks ago, that every word that you have spoken is for our good, for our instruction and correction and edification. Whether we understand why those words are in the Scriptures or not, nevertheless, we know that you have a purpose for every single word. And not only that, but for every jot and every tittle of your word. And so we ask you, Lord, that as we come to this portion of your word, which we might be tempted to skip over because of its length as a list of names, we ask you nevertheless to help us to understand why these things are here and why we need to know what you have said in this portion of your word, that we might live our lives for the glory of your name, unto your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Apostasy is the sin of knowing the truth of God and turning away from the truth to serve the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Bible warns us, I would say graciously warns us, that it is better to have never known the truth than, having once known it, to turn away from it in willful unbelief. We read in the book of Hebrews, for example, that it is even worse for those who have known the full revelation of God's truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is far worse for us to turn from the truth than it was for those who rejected the law of Moses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose, the author of Hebrews asks, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Those words of warning are found in the New Testament. Meaning we, as New Testament Christians, need to be warned. Turning away from Christ and the gospel is turning away from the one and only sacrifice that is possible for sin. To turn away from Christ's sacrifice for your sins is to say either that you need no such sacrifice, or, perhaps even worse, that you are able and willing to take the infinite and eternal judgment of God for your sins upon yourself. To say, I am willing to go to hell forever for my sin. Rather than to go to the one who endured hell for me at the cross. And so apostasy is a very grave matter. It's a very grave matter. Covenant children, to know the truth of God that you have been learning in the church Lord's Day after Lord's Day and in your home throughout the week, and to turn from that truth, even if only in your heart where no one else can see, to turn from that truth is the very worst thing. The very worst thing that you can do. To turn from Christ is to turn from any hope of eternal life and any hope of fellowship with God. And so my hope this morning is that you will see how bitter and miserable this sin of apostasy is, and that you will flee from it in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have here in Genesis 36 is the family history. I've used that word, toledot, the Hebrew word. Each time that word is used, it's a division in the book. It's kind of the outline of the book. And here we come to the toledot, the family history of Esau, a man who chose the path of apostasy. Apostasy, the worst kind of unbelief. It's worse than just being an unbeliever to be an apostate. It's worse than being an unbeliever. To have known the truth and to turn from it is the very worst of unbelief. All men by nature have turned from God in Adam, our first father. All of us by nature are suppressors of the truth in unrighteousness. All of us know that God exists and that He is holy and that He must punish our sins. Even the most hardened atheist knows what I just said. All of us know that our consciences are guilty before God and that we live by nature under His condemnation and wrath. But apostasy involves tasting the goodness revealed, at least externally in the covenant of grace, tasting that goodness of God, especially through the preaching of the Word and the administration of the sacraments and the fellowship of God's people in the church, having tasted that goodness of God revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then turning from that light to the darkness of willful, hard-hearted unbelief. What we have here in Genesis 36 is more than just a list of names. What we have here is a warning inscribed for us in the pages of sacred history of the great danger of rejecting the truth and turning away from the grace of God that is freely offered to us in His Son. But I want you to keep in mind that the Bible gives us warnings not to destroy our faith or to shake our assurance, but rather to stir us up, to motivate us, to drive us by the grace of God to the great captain of our salvation, to the author and finisher of our faith. That one who stood in our place, that one who endured the judgment of God for us, that we might believe and live. And so we hope to see all of this in 3 points this morning. First of all, the root of apostasy. Second, the fruit of apostasy, and third, good news for apostates. Let's look first at the root of apostasy. As I said, Genesis 36 is much more than a list of names. It is a list of names, but it's much more than a list of names. And that's always true when we come to a genealogy in Scripture. You think of the genealogies in the Gospels. There's far more there than just a list of names, isn't there? You see the history of your salvation written in the lives and the testimonies of God's people, far more than a list of names. Our temptation is to skip over those names and to get on to something more interesting to us, isn't it? But we need to resist that temptation. Since all of Scripture is given for our instruction and our edification, we want to understand why this list of names is so significant here that it would be included in the Word of God. We want to ask ourselves what light it might shed for us on the big picture of the story of Christ and of our salvation in Him. And we want to reflect on how we can respond to what appears to be just a list of names, how we can respond in repentance and faith. So why do we have this list of names in Genesis 36? That's one question. But there's another question that would seem to be just as pressing. Why would we have a list of names that would seem to end in tragedy and idolatry and unbelief? That's another question. But we need to remember the promise that was made to the serpent back in Genesis 3. Do you remember that? The first promise in the Bible of the gospel of Jesus Christ, "And I," meaning God, "I will put enmity between you," the serpent, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. And what follows from that promise is the division of humanity into two lines. We've been following those two lines all the way through the book of Genesis, the line of faith and the line of unbelief. There was the line of Cain, who murdered his brother. Cain sought to establish his own righteousness by his own works, while Abel, knowing himself to be a sinner in need of a Savior, sought the righteousness of God that comes by faith alone. And we saw in chapter 4 what became of the line of Cain. Hear this well. The line of Cain spent their lives in this world developing the arts and pursuing knowledge and science and building culture and establishing the kingdom of man. Go back and read it. You'll see how they spent their lives in this world. But for all of their accomplishments, for all of their human accomplishments, they grew farther and farther and farther away from God, and they turned from His truth. We saw that especially with the beginnings of the corruption of God's institution of marriage in the line of Cain and the introduction of polygamy by Cain's descendant, Lamech. That's what the line of Cain busied itself with. But at the end of chapter 4, we read another name, the name of Seth. And there's one thing that Scripture considers that it is important for us to know about Seth and his line. Children, do you remember what that one thing is? They're not noted for their cultural achievements or for their great endeavors and accomplishments in this world. That's not to say they rejected art and music and science and agriculture and metallurgy and craftsmanship. It's not to say they rejected all of these things. But none of that is what the line of Seth is noted for, because none of that is what the line of Seth was living for. We read one thing about Seth and his line at the end of chapter 4. "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." And what follows in chapter 5 is a list of names, those who, though sinners, were nevertheless blessed in their communion with God, most notably Enoch and Noah. Children, remember what Enoch and Noah did? They walked with God. They had communion with God. We see how all of humanity traces its ancestry through the three sons of Noah, but then we see how the focus of Scripture continues to narrow and to narrow and to narrow until we're left, after the confusion of languages in the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, with one name, the name Abraham. And the story goes on. Abraham had two sons. But of these two sons, one name is significant, the name of Isaac. Again, Isaac had two sons, but of those two sons, one name is significant, the name of the younger son, Jacob. That's unusual, isn't it? Usually it's the older son whose name is significant. So why do we have a whole chapter here devoted to the names of the offspring of the older son, Esau? A whole chapter. The son who despised his birthright, the son who sought to murder his brother, who turned aside from the promises of God, and who is referred to as the son whom God hated. Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. The reason, I believe, is that we need to be warned of the great danger of apostasy. We need to see the reality of where that path leads, not only for individuals, but also for their children and grandchildren, and even for entire nations and societies and cultures. Because that's what we have here. We have desolation in the line of one man. Desolation, absolute desolation. But we also need to see how God is at work, turning even the wickedness of the wicked to the ultimate purpose of the salvation of his people. Because that's what God is doing in history. That's what he's always doing. That's what he did at the cross. Taking what the hands of wicked men did to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and turning it to the good of the whole world. We need to see what God is doing for those like you and me who, apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, would right now be walking in apostasy and unbelief and would be without God and without hope in the world. And perhaps there are some among us right now who are without God and without hope in the world. Well, this passage, as hard as it may seem to understand, this passage actually points us, because of the desolation that it ends in, it points us to the one place and the one person in whom there is hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing I want you to see is where it all begins. It begins in the heart. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Now, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. And there are two main things that we need to know here. The first is that Esau is Edom. Esau is Edom. It's a fact that's repeated four times here in this genealogy. Verses 1, 8, 19, and 43. And when Scripture repeats something, it's because it's being emphasized. It's like when you or I underline a word, or when we put italics in something that we have written, or we use our voice to bring attention to something. There's something being emphasized here. That's what Scripture is doing at this point. What does it mean that Esau is Edom? Well, remember, the first people to have ever heard these words, this book of Genesis being read to them, were the Israelites as they were in the wilderness, on the verge of inheriting the promised land. And they needed, as any nation does, they needed to understand their history. If you don't understand your history, sometimes they say you're doomed to repeat it. If you don't understand your history, you don't know where you have come from. And if you don't know where you have come from, you certainly don't know where you are going. They needed to understand their history. They needed to understand their spiritual history and the spiritual history of the nations around them. They needed to know the dangers that would be on every side of them. They needed to know that Satan would be at work to tempt and to deceive and to devour and to destroy them. You and I need to remember that as well. Take the time not only to read the history of the Bible, but take the time to read the history of the saints, church history. Take the time to read biographies of the saints that have gone before you. Take the time to steep yourself in the history of the church so that you might learn not only the mistakes that God's people have made, but the ways that God has delivered his people and the ways that Satan has come again and again and again seeking to devour and to destroy the people of God. This is what they needed to know. Notice this too. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. And we've already seen this. We've already seen that this was a grief of mind to Esau's parents, Isaac and Rebekah. It was a grief of mind to them. The scripture is clear again and again and again in both the Old and the New Testaments that one of the marks of a believer is that they marry only in the Lord. They marry only another believer. They seek the closest and most intimate fellowship possible in this world with a husband or a wife with whom they can live together a life of fellowship with the Lord, and with whom they can raise children who will know and love the Lord. Do you see why this is so important, why it's emphasized so often in Scripture? Well, here the first thing that we need to see is that all of the names in this chapter flow from Esau's heart decision to turn from the teaching of the Word of God that he had heard in the home of his youth. All of these names and all of the tragedy and all of the destruction and all of the desolation flows from that one decision. And I want you to think about that for a moment. One decision. I've had many moments in my life where I've made one decision and I can trace back so much misery to that one decision. And I thank God that He has still been merciful to me, even though I've made a multitude of those kinds of single decisions. He's been so gracious to me nevertheless. But I want you to be careful and thoughtful about each decision that you make, seeking to live the whole of your life, covenant children, to the glory of God, your Father, through His Son, Jesus Christ. Esau makes a decision to go against not only the will of his father and his mother, that's bad enough, but to go against the will of the living God, which they had been seeking to teach him. And so young men and young women, I want you to take heed. The root of Esau's apostasy was that he thought that he could turn from God's revealed will and still experience the blessings of God. He thought that he could turn from God's revealed will and still experience the blessings of God, in particular in marriage. May this be a lesson to you as you consider the important questions of life, and especially as you think about whom to marry. Will you marry in the Lord? Or will you trust in your own thoughts and your own inclinations and your own desires and your own feelings as the world tells you to do? Just follow your heart. Follow your heart right to destruction. Apostasy begins in the heart, as we see with Esau. May the Lord strengthen your heart to follow Him, because your heart is fully set on Him whose heart was set on you at the cross. Brings us to our second point this morning. Secondly, the fruit of apostasy. We've seen the root of apostasy. Let's look now at the fruit of apostasy. What is the root? The root is that selfish conceit that deludes one in covenant with God to think that he or she can still experience the blessings of God even as they turn away from the Word of God. You turn away from the Word of God, but you still think somehow that you can experience the blessing of the one who gave that Word. He gave that Word in order that you might experience His blessing, and yet you turn away from that Word thinking somehow that your case will be different and you might find blessing even as you turn away from the very source of blessing. There's a second danger illustrated for us here in this passage. The danger is that having turned away from the revealed will of God in the Scriptures, then you take the next step and you remove yourself from the presence and the promises of God altogether. In other words, you leave the safety and the security of the visible church. I know our circumstances are a little bit different than Esau's, but essentially that's what happened in the life of Esau. And often this can be a very subtle thing. Many Christians will say they have some good and valid reason for not being members of the Church of Jesus Christ. They'll say, I'm a member of the invisible church, not a member of the visible church. Or they'll say, well, where in the Bible does it say that I have to be a member of a church? Where does it say that in the Bible? I believe in Jesus. Isn't that all that I need? Or they'll say, the church is full of hypocrites anyway. Or I've been hurt by people in the church, especially the elders of the church. And of course, I don't deny that any of that is possible. It's quite possible because elders are sinners too. But they give that as a reason why they won't join the church, any church at all. They'll say, I get all the church that I need online or somewhere else. And I could give you many more examples of arguments that people make, but the answer to all of these arguments and excuses is really exactly the same. It's the answer that John gives, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. That's apostasy. It begins in the heart, but then it begins to express itself in the way that it expresses itself most prominently is a departure from the fellowship of God and His people. The one place in the whole world, if I can put it that way, the one place in the whole world where God promises to dwell and to be and to bless. The visible church is the body of Christ in this world. What makes it visible is that it consists of all those together with their children who profess faith in Christ and who gather together Lord's Day after Lord's Day to testify to that faith in their worship and witness under God's appointed means of grace. And you see, to turn away from that is to deny what you've professed to believe. That's why it's so dangerous. The church is that visible community of the children of God who bear witness in this world to the invisible God who meets with His people through the mediation of the risen Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you say that you can find that somewhere else in the church than the church, I challenge you to support that from the Word of God. Now notice how all of this comes to expression here in what we read about Esau. Verses 6 to 8, we read of one of the major decisions of Esau's life, a decision that would shape both the history of his offspring, the nation of Edom, and also of God's people, Israel. A monumental decision that shapes not only the history of Esau's offspring, but also has great impact and great effect upon the people of God, the covenant people of God. We read in verse 6, then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country far away from the presence of his brother Jacob. We're told in verse 7 that the reason for this was that Esau had become quite wealthy, blessed materially by God. He'd become wealthy, and he believed that the land could no longer support him. And in that way, it would seem that Esau follows in the footsteps of Lot, Abraham's nephew, who departed from Abraham for pragmatic reasons. And in doing so, he revealed that his heart was set on the things of this world and not the things of the world to come. And what's the next thing we read about Lot? He pitched his tent near Sodom. Well, Esau settles himself outside the land of promise in Mount Seir. We're also told in Deuteronomy 2 how this happened. It involved a military conquest of that area south of Canaan. And when you put the whole picture together, including what you read here in chapter 36, and you look at the names Amalek and some related to Ishmael as well, you learn that it involved further intermarriage and further intermixing with the pagan inhabitants of the land. One sinful decision leads to another and to another and to another. And before we know it, whatever we may have intended at first, we are wandering in a dry and thirsty land apart from God. This is where Esau The man who begged his father for the blessing of God ultimately finds himself. Do you remember that? He begged his father, do you have one blessing, just one blessing left for me? Just one. He begged for it. But he never seems to want the blessing enough to obtain it in the only way that it can be obtained, through repentance and faith, through humility and prayer, through the diligent study and application of the unchanging truth of the Word of God. How often have you heard people, or maybe you yourself have said things like this? God will understand. I'm going to do this or that. I know that it's not right. I know that it's against God's word. But God will understand. Let me submit to you that God did not understand when Esau departed from him. The rest of the passage, if we read it with eyes of faith and if we know the full scope of God's revealed will and His plan of salvation in Jesus Christ, the rest of this passage teaches us the bitter fruit of Esau's apostasy. He'd received a blessing back in Genesis 27, and that blessing was this: behold, your dwelling place shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. Notice there's a mixture in the blessing. There's a mixture. Esau was a man who had much of the things of this world, much of the fatness of the earth, much of material wealth in this world. But he was also cursed to be a warlike man, a man who lived by the sword. His descendants would become just like that, mighty men. The word chief refers to a leader of thousands, a clan chief, men who would follow in the footsteps of their father, men who would live and die by the sword. They would be blessed. They would be blessed in the way that men whose hearts are set on this world consider to be the highest and best possible blessing. Wealth, descendants, power, prestige. Edom would have great prestige as the people of Israel were laboring to build bricks for Pharaoh. They would be hearing about the power and the prestige of Edom and the mighty chiefs descended from Esau. But as soon as the opportunity presented itself, you see, Edom would eventually be incorporated into the kingdom of God under David. And you would think, well, there's hope here. There's hope that they might actually hear and receive the things of God. But as soon as the opportunity presented itself, they would rebel. They would bear that bitter fruit of apostasy that began in the heart of their father and that was passed down from generation to generation to generation. They would be some of the bitterest enemies of Israel from her earliest days as a nation. And Moses would approach the king of Edom and ask for the simple kindness of water to drink as the people moved through the land on the way to the place of promise. He would even refer in Numbers 20 to Edom as Israel's brother. You're our brother. Please give us water. Give water to your brother. But Edom comes out against his brother with a sword. Matthew Henry says it well when he says, while the Israelites dwelt in the house of bondage and their Canaan was only the land of promise, the Edomites dwelt in their own habitations and Seir was in their possession. And then he goes on to say, note that the children of this world have their all in hand right now and nothing in hope, while the children of God have their all in hope and next to nothing in hand. But all things considered, Matthew Henry says, it is better to have Canaan in promise than Mount Seir in possession. Are you and I content to wait upon the Lord as the world seems to prosper around you in wickedness? Are you content to rest in the promises of God? Are you content to live out your lives in this world with next to nothing and only a promise of hope as pilgrims and strangers, as those who are waiting for a far and better and heavenly country? Are you content to worship the Lord, to bear witness to Christ and to the resurrection, and to wait for your final deliverance at the return of Jesus Christ? If so, brothers and sisters, let us do so in the place where God has promised to be, in the body of Christ, in the church. That brings us to our final point. Good news for apostates. Might be surprising that there would be good news for apostates. But there is good news for apostates. Not for those who have died in their apostasy. There's no good news for them. But there is much good news for those who live right now in apostasy. Not good news in apostasy, but good news in Jesus Christ. The book of Genesis is the history of God's gracious dealings with sinners and the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I always like to call it the gospel of Genesis because it is the beginning of the gospel. You and I do well to trace our salvation to the events recorded in this book of Genesis, and that's why it's so important, brothers and sisters, for us to understand the book of Genesis as history. If this didn't happen, then you have no reason to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins at the cross, that Jesus Christ rose again on the third day, that Jesus Christ is coming again on clouds of glory. If this didn't happen. And while the world gives attention to the great empires and the mighty kings that have dominated the world scene throughout history, the Bible reminds us that all of these are as nothing and as a drop in the bucket before the sovereign and almighty God. You see, from the perspective of Scripture, the things that are happening in the world, the things that dominate the 24-hour news cycle, the things that are happening in Ukraine, for example, just to give one example, those things that are happening in the world around us are not the most important things that are happening in the world right now. From the perspective of Scripture, which is the perspective of God, what is most important is what God is doing by His Word and Spirit to gather a people to Himself in Jesus Christ, a people like the lineage of Seth who would call upon His name. And so it's not the Ishmaels and the Esaus that receive the bulk of the attention in Scripture. The genealogy of Isaac, the promised seed of Abraham, begins back in Genesis 25. It ends in Genesis 35. The genealogy of Jacob, which will actually focus on Joseph, Jacob's son, Israel's great deliverer, will encompass the rest of the book. Another 13 chapters is going to be given over to Jacob and to Joseph. Here we have just a single chapter devoted to the genealogy of Esau. But still the question remains, what purpose does this chapter serve? Why is it included here? What is it teaching us that we need to know about God, about the gospel, and about our union with Christ and our communion with one another in Him? Well, first of all, we need to know that God is faithful, that God keeps His promises. Not only does He keep His promises to His people, but He keeps His promises to those who are not His people. He keeps His promises. God has kept His promise to Esau and to his descendants. God has used them for His own purposes and for His own glory. The promise of God has come to pass, even with respect to those who have rejected Him and walked in the way of death. God is working all things together for the glory of His own name, for the good of His elect. And this chapter proves that. It proves that. Do you know how? By the end of this chapter, we learn that God has worked in history so that the only one who might have had a claim to the land promised to Abraham has abandoned that land by his own choice. God has a plan that is bigger than Esau and that is greater than all of his descendants put together. And God's people, as they prepared to enter the promised land, could hear this chapter being read and know that God had moved the very events of history and the hearts of chiefs and kings and pharaohs in such a way that His purposes and His purposes alone might be accomplished. God is faithful. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Fear not, little flock, for it is your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's what this chapter proves. But consider this too. The people of God in every generation can know that because God is faithful and because God is working all things together for our good, we can rest in His purposes and in His plan. We can rest. Moses can include this list of names, reminding Israel of his blood connection to Edom, calling Edom brother at a time when Israel's status as a nation and her ability to inherit the land are even still in question. In other words, to put it in language you and I can easily understand, if you and I really believe that Jesus is risen and that He reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ruler of the kings of the earth, then it doesn't matter what's happening in Ukraine. It doesn't matter that we live basically at ground zero. It doesn't matter. We can love our brother. We can love our neighbor as ourselves, even in the midst of any distress. We can love even our enemy and our persecutor. Why? Because to this we were called, and because Christ also suffered for us, who, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, even in a world like this. There's one more thing. The Scriptures will have much more to say about the offspring of Esau, the nation that bore Esau's image and likeness, Edom. There will be wars between Edom and Israel, and some of the most bitter, imprecatory prayers of the Old Testament will invoke the name of Edom. A whole book, the book of Obadiah, will be written to set forth the judgment of God against Edom for uniting together with Israel's enemies after her return from the captivity. And the Old Testament will end with Malachi's words reaffirming the purposes of God. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That language is repeated in the New Testament. But it's repeated in order to reveal the sovereignty of God in salvation. What do we read in Romans chapter 9? Those who once were not the people of God shall be called the people of God. Even many descendants of Esau. Those who were once not the people of God shall be called the people of God. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, the righteousness of faith, the righteousness of Abraham, the father of the faith. And then in Romans 11, God has committed His own people, Israel, to disobedience in this age that He might ultimately have mercy on the whole world. There's only one thing that we can say to this, and it's what Paul says as he rejoices in the purposes and plan of God in Christ. Oh, the depth. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Have you turned aside from God? Have you turned aside from the living God? Maybe you've done so only in your heart where no one else can see or know. But God knows. The good news is that the blood of Jesus was poured out even for apostates, living apostates. Even for those who have turned away from the truth, though you live, you are dead. But if you believe, you shall live. That's what the gospel teaches you. If you will repent, if you will turn back to the only sacrifice for sins, back to the one whose blood you've trampled upon in your heart, He will receive you. He will wash your sins away completely. He will receive you and pour out His grace upon you so abundantly, so that it will be as if you had never, ever sinned at all. He will say to you, as he said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And you will say, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Or maybe you've turned aside in some more obvious way. Maybe you've wrecked your life. Maybe you've wrecked your marriage. Maybe you've wrecked your family, wrecked your relationships in the church, wrecked everything that the Lord has ever given to you. And you think you're a failure. And you think that there's no hope. Well, you are a failure. You are a failure, but Jesus Christ is not a failure. You think there's no hope, but there is hope. It's not in yourself. It's not in anything that you can do to change your circumstances. It's in Christ. It's in Christ alone. You think the Lord is done with you. You think you can never go back. You think even the church will never accept you. Do you know what? The good news is that even if the church doesn't accept you, Christ has died for your sins. And if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are in Him. And He is your Savior. There is no sin. Hear me well. There is no sin that can't be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, what are you to do? If you're a failure, call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. As great as your sin may be, His grace is far greater. As far as you've strayed from Him, He is willing and able to receive you with open arms and a fatted calf, if you will believe. And so, dear brothers and sisters, the Bible warns us that the sin of apostasy is a great and deadly sin. You can't turn from Christ in the gospel and have any hope of eternal life or communion with God. You can be a baptized Christian. You can be a member of this church. You can read your Bible and pray every single day. You can be involved in all kinds of good works, works of service, works of mercy. But none of these things will save you if you've turned in your heart from the truth and from the one who is the truth in Himself. And if you've professed faith in Jesus Christ but have turned aside from the worship and fellowship of the church, which is the body and bride of Christ, then you are saying that the blood which was shed to bring you into this precious fellowship of communion and love is worthless to you. Covenant children, I especially appeal to you this morning. Don't tune out the preaching of the gospel. Don't tune out the warnings of God's word. Remember your baptism. Remember that God has graciously put His name on you. And that because He has, He calls you to repent and to believe and to follow Jesus Christ all the days of your life in this world. May He give us all grace to respond to His call in repentance and faith. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank You for Your Word. How we thank You, Lord, that Your Word teaches us that You are a God who is able to turn even the devastation and the destruction caused by the great sin of apostasy. You are able to turn it to good. We pray, O Lord, that You would turn our hearts again to You, that You would restore to us the joy of our salvation. And even if we have turned away from You in the way that Christians so often do, not fully, but in some small measure, help us to see that it's not a small thing. And help us to turn again to the One who has given us so much to be thankful for. In our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.